Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 25. I would rather be eaten by a bear than nibbled to death by a flock of ducks. I'd rather handle a big thing than a bunch of little things. Big things I can cope with. Little things drive me nuts. My son is laughing at me. I think I'm in good company because I think that's what David's situation was. He can handle, by the grace of God, the big stuff. But when something little comes along, it drives him nuts. And that's what we've got in the text before us. David has had his narrow escapes from Saul and will have more. Strength, faith, and the providence of God have delivered him from seemingly certain death. Thus far, David has won over a great enemy. But in this chapter, he's almost vanquished by a very small one. The chief enemy that David and all of us have to deal with is, frankly, the one within. And our external circumstances are just catalysts to allow the problems that we have within to come forth. Now let's look at our text. Starting in verse 1, and I'm in the wrong place. 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting in verse 2. It says, "And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Now, there's two places named Carmel in the Bible. One is on Mount Carmel up toward the north where Elijah had his showdown with the prophets of Baal and so on. And that's up north. This one is south. It's about 8 miles south of Beersheba on the edge of the desert country. And this is not too far from where David has been hiding out. And you've got this extremely well-to-do man. And by the standards of the day, incredibly wealthy. Remember that it wasn't wealth was based not so much in the jingle in your pocket, but rather by the mooing and bleating of your fields. And this fella had 3,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep, and 1,000 goats besides. It says he was very great, and when we use that term "very great" in the scriptures, we're talking about his wealth, his prestige, and so on. His standing in the community based primarily on his wealth. And it says, "And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Now, sheep shearing was an annual thing, and to some extent in the old time, we don't have it nearly to the degree today, but it was a time of celebration and festivities. And they would have big gatherings and so on. It was almost like a dinner on the grounds type of situation. And they would have the harvest tied with this to some extent. There'd be a lot of food brought in, and they would slaughter several of the sheep, and they'd have like a big barbecue. And it was a big thing for the community. You'd have all the workers, and then you'd have the great meal and everything tied with this. So you've got this fella described, but we don't know his name yet. It's very interesting that what he was is mentioned before it mentions who he was. It says in verse 3, "Now the name of the man was Nabal." Nabal, like navel with a B. And Nabal is an interesting fella. Not only is he extremely wealthy, but he has an odd name. Now, we say, well, that's because I don't know anybody named. Well, we can go through the whole scripture and we can find hundreds and hundreds of what we would perceive to be unusual names. Maher Shelel Hashbaz and some of these other ones that are out there. But Nabal's name is unusual because in Hebrew his name means fool. It means fool. Now I don't know if his mother was a prophetess or what, but the guy certainly had a great name fitting his character. Now, when we talk about a fool today, we might think of somebody who is just downright stupid. I mean, I can't believe, oh, what a dope, you know, we use those kinds of terms. The idea of a fool in the scripture is something similar, but not the same thing. A fool is not necessarily someone who is stupid. The person may be extremely intelligent, may be talented and worldly successful, may be a very well-to-do businessman as this guy was. But, biblically, A fool is one who does not have a right view of God and therefore responds in a wrong way when it comes to the things of God. In Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 6, it says, for the vile person, and that word is the same word as fool. Isaiah 32 and verse 6, for the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the fool of the the soul of the hungry, and will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. If you go through the book of Proverbs, the word fool occurs there dozens and dozens of times, and it is dealing with somebody who does not have a right understanding of God. And when you don't have a right understanding of God, then you will have a bunch of other things that come from that. Basically, what we have here is one who is a spiritual, moral, and social disaster. And this opinion of Nabal was shared by his servant in verse 17, by David in verse 21, and his wife in verse 25. This guy is a real winner. His name is Fool. Now, one of the things that has always been something that perplexes people. We see this in the book of Job. We see this a number of times in the Psalms where David is pouring his heart out to God and he's wondering, he's asking the question, why is it that the wicked, why is it the foolish seem to prosper? Why is it that the person who is determined to do what is right, who strives to practice what is right, sometimes struggles and suffers in this life, and this stupid, wicked idiot over here is driving a Rolls Royce and lives in a palatial mansion and his business is booming and I'm over here abiding by the rules and struggling with it? Well, that's part of it. He's not abiding by the rules sometimes and sometimes he's not. But remember, a fool is not necessarily somebody who's stupid. It's someone who does not have a right understanding or walk with God. And here we've got this fella, Nabal. And he's the fool. And then it mentions his wife. Now, it's often said that opposites attract, and certainly that was the case in this situation. We have Fool, a man whose name was Fool, and the name of his wife is Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings. So we've got a great contrast here in the husband-wife relationship. You can imagine the wonderful, charming, loving relationship that must have existed in that household. And it's sheep shearing time. A time where they would count the stock, they would shear the sheep, they would have all the wool to sell and to process into cloth. A time of feasting and celebration, and very often a time of generosity where you invite the neighbors, invite the community in to participate. We'll just have a grand time here. And we have a request. Verse 4. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. Now, this is not too far removed from where David's hiding. A couple miles away. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say unto him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy sheep, which thou, which were with us, we hurt not, neither was aught missing unto them, all the while that they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh into thine hand unto thy servant, and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words, and then ceased. Now, David has made a request. And we'll find out later on that David, not only, the way he's describing this, it's like, yeah, Nabal's shepherds were out here with all these sheep, and we didn't loot them. We didn't pester them. And we're looking for protection money. It's a little bit more than that. If you go through this later on and find out what other people are saying, what Nabal's servants and so on will be saying a little bit, that David's men actually were protecting Nabal's goods. See, that we're dealing with the frontier of Israel down there in the southern part of Israel. We're dealing with the frontier of the land. where Nabal has his goods and so on, is the borderlands of Israel. And who lives further to the south and to the east? We have the Midianites a little bit further to the east, but principally the next folks down are the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were an awful bunch of people. They lived in an area where they didn't grow any crops because the weather didn't allow for that. They had some of their own villages and cities along there, but they didn't grow any crops. They probably had some sheep and livestock, but they made their living, they continued to exist as a people by pillaging their neighbors. And here David and his, remember, he's got 600 men at this point. David and his men are acting as defenders with, from the Amalekites and so on for Nabal's stock. And so Nabal now is having the annual roundup, if you will, and he's got a great bunch. Hey, this has been a really great year. Boy, this is wonderful. We haven't had nearly as much losses as to the Amalekites and all this. Boy, this is a great, great year. Boy, this is just wonderful. I'm really thrilled with this. Now I get to line my pockets even more, and then we find out later on this guy is extremely covetous. And what David did is he's not in a protection racket. He is acting as a border patrol to protect the people there in Judah. And one of the primary recipients of that largesse was Nabal. And so David says, hey, can you, you know, it's time of celebration and I can't really come to the party because I'm in hiding. And, could you send a little bit of the couple of the covered dishes our way? we'd love to have that. And as we find out later on, David is not asking for 100 sheep. Now we would think he's got 600 men. Good grief. How much does he want? We're going to find out he doesn't want very much. He's not asking for a lot. All he's wanting is a token of what's going on. So this has been David's request, which with a fuller understanding of the circumstances, I think is reasonable. David, even though he's in hiding, has actually been a great blessing and help to the community and has actually been a great benefit to Nabal personally. Probably saved Nabal a considerable amount of his stock during the course of the year. And so David is asking to, in verse 8, to give what you will, what you think is appropriate. I'm not saying I need a certain amount. I just, you know, it's a time of celebration. Could you pass some of that, that our way? And he's not asking for a lot. And then we have responses of passion. Responses of passion. The ducks have attacked. Now, up to this point, David's been perfectly reasonable. And Nabal answered David's servants. And who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants, slaves, nowadays, that break away every man from his master. So he is insulting David, saying that he's a runaway slave from Saul. And then he says in verse 11, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? I'm not going to give this stuff to a bunch of strangers. I'm going to give this to my workers. Who are you? And there's no appreciation for the services rendered. It is said that when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. And here we have a fella who is doing what he needs to regarding his workers, and he himself is going to enjoy the bounty of the situation, but he is keeping as much of it as he can to himself. Now, I mentioned that we are dealing with responses of passion. We expect this kind of response from the fool. This was Nabal's reputation. I suppose if David had known this man personally, he probably wouldn't even have asked. The fella is just an obnoxious, rude fella. There are some people that this is just the way they are. And no doubt many of the people in this room are thinking of somebody in particular. We can look back at our past lives or maybe even the present and think, oh yeah, that reminds me of so-and-so that I work with. You know, you don't even talk to this person because they're never going to have a kind word. They're just rude. They're just obnoxious. They always have a biting or degrading comment to make to you. They never have anything nice to say. And that's Nabal. Now, Is David of this same temperament? Not from what we've seen and not from what we will see. David is a man after God's own heart. This does not mean that he is perfect. We know from the life of David, from what we have seen, and especially what we will see in the future, that he does have more than his share, or at least his share of issues and problems. That there are some deep sins and horrible things that David's going to be involved in, but by and large, he has a desire to please and honor the Lord. And he has responded marvelously toward King Saul. Now, we saw this last week. Here is the great anomaly, the great mystery. Last week we saw that David spared Saul's life. We saw that David had that knocking of opportunity at his door, and he could have very easily bumped off Saul, and no one would have known anything about it. The king would have just died or disappeared, and no one would have thought anything about it. No one would have wondered if David had done this. It could have been done secretly. It could have been done on the sly. And David responded with great magnanimity. Here's a big word for you. Towards Saul, he was very generous. He was very kind in dealing with Saul. And what is Saul trying to do to David? He's trying to kill him. David is being extremely kind to the guy who's trying to kill him. Now we have an obnoxious businessman who insults David. And David, as I said, has been attacked by the flock of ducks. Look at verse 12. And David's young men turned their way and went again. They came back. And they came and told David all these things. And you can see David, he's wondering, are we going to get something? And he hears the story, and it's like, and like my father was when I was a little boy, I could always tell that if I could see my dad's wisdom teeth, I was in trouble. So we had Nabal's folly to begin with. Now we have David's folly. He responds wonderfully and appropriately to Saul. And now he's got this idiot that he's having to cope with, and he loses his cool. And David said unto his men, verse 13, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded, he's got 600 men. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And they went up after David, about 400 men and 200 abode by the stuff. So 400 armed men are heading where? To Nabal's sheep shearing festivities. And David's intent is to kill all the men. Now, why is David doing this? Because some fool insulted him and slighted him. The attack of the ducks. And sometimes the little stuff will set us off and we will just go into blind rage and a fury and frustration, exasperation, and bitterness over something that somebody on the side says, so what are you all upset about? So this idiot did this. What's the big deal? We're responding in a foolish manner. David is behaving the same way that Nabal is behaving. You know, it's kind of interesting how stupidity breeds stupidity. That somebody who is coarse and rude and does and wrongs us in some way, we somehow or other come up with some kind of justification to respond in the same way. And our mamas told us, two wrongs don't make a right. But we never liked it when mama said that when we were kids, and we still don't like it today. Because we want to do that, those two favorite words that are every excuse, always the excuse for doing what is wrong in spite of whatever explanation, you know. You shouldn't do the wrong. And we always have this two-word excuse. Yeah, but
he said this. And so I'm going to kill him.
Now you're all awake. And so David conquers the great and loses to the small. He loses his temper. Rage supersedes reason. And he is going to take personal vengeance on Nabal. No pausing to consider the repercussions. I don't think that David had a cabinet meeting here to discuss the possibilities of what we ought to do under these circumstances. It's just, he did what? All right, guys, let's get our swords. Let's go. There's no thought about this. The gut reaction is very often the wrong reaction. He does not consider the repercussions of his actions, the loss of his reputation or testimony. Very often a Christian, a born-again Christian who lives a godly life, will do what is right for so long and then mess up. And the only thing that anybody can ever remember is where he messed up. In 1881, a fellow named John Ross McDuff wrote this. He says, "Oh, how jealous we should be of anything that would reduce us so low as this and give a handle to the adversary. Beware of religious inconsistency. One fatal step, one unguarded word may undo a lifetime of hallowed influence. One scar on the character, one blot on the page of the living epistle is indelible. It may be washed away indeed by the blood of sprinkling so that nothing of it will remain in the book of God. But the eye and memory of the world, keen to watch and treasure the inconsistencies of God's people, will not so easily forgive or forget." And David doesn't take that into consideration, that everybody will be pointing the finger. I know God said that you'll be king, and I know that God said this, and I know that you've done this, 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 and this, and this. But remember that Nabal situation. And we still have that today in politics. Somebody might have a wonderful, glorious career, but there's this one thing we're going to make sure we bring up every time the election comes around. People don't forget when there is a wrong. They'll forget all the good things and only remember the evil. And David doesn't consider this. He doesn't consider the fact that what he is endeavoring to do is sin. Is sin. Nabal, though rude and unkind, was actually within his legal rights to act as he did. David, to follow through on his intent, would indeed legally be guilty of murder. And therefore, Nabal, although obnoxious and rude in his dealings, is actually in a better standing than David is in his response. So, we now have two fools. But remember, we had another character at the beginning. We had somebody named Abigail. Abigail, the one who was, what's it say there in verse 3? The name of his wife Abigail, she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful countenance. That's just a perk on the side. The good understanding is the benefit here. And so now we have the response of reason. We have Abigail. Now, this interaction has gone on. God, in his providence, does amazing things. The title of the sermon is The Providence of Prevention. That God sometimes works out circumstances in such a way to keep us from doing something really, really dumb. And at the time, we might get frustrated by it, and then in hindsight, it's like, boy, God kept me from a lot of trouble. Boy, I'm so thankful my car broke down because I was on my way to do such and such. Or I'm so glad that the phone didn't work because I was ready to call so-and-so and say something. And we could go on and on and on about how God intervenes and keeps us from doing really dumb, stupid, and very often wicked things. Abigail intervenes. So here we've got David on his way with his 400 armed soldiers. Nabal has chewed out and insulted David and his men. And now we have one unnamed hero in this little situation. Verse 14. But one of the young men, one of Nabal's workers, told Abigail. Now, Abigail, probably not present at this whole situation. She's totally oblivious to everything that's gone on. But one of the young men told Abigail. Now, why do you suppose he told Abigail? Because he's a rumor monger? Because he wants to spread gossip? Why does he come and tell Abigail? Because he knows that she is a woman of good understanding, and if some good is going to come out of this, it's going to have to come by way of Abigail. And so Abigail, if it's within her power, will set things straight. Abigail will fix things. And so he comes and he tells Abigail, Nabal's wife, verse 14, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. And they were a wall unto us." This is more than David had said. "They were a wall unto us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial," which is a term for the devil, "that a man cannot speak unto him." You can't reason with this guy. You can't talk to him. He's just obnoxious and rude. So Abigail finds out what's going on, and she intervenes. She does what her husband should have done in the first place. It says in verse 18, "Then Abigail made haste." She's in a hurry. "And she took 200 loaves." Now remember, how many men has David got? 600 altogether, plus women and children. 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine. When we talk about bottle of wine, we're not talking about, you know, something like this. We're talking about a goat skin filled with wine. So it might be holding, you know, 10, 15 gallons. 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, so about 5 bushels, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and she laid them on asses. All right. Now, that's a fair amount of food. That's more than we could all eat if we were to, you know, break this down and prepare it in such a way that, divvy it up in such a way that, we would all share some. That'd be more than we would eat. But is it enough to satisfy 600 men and their families? No way. No way. It'd be an appetizer. Here's your piece of mutton on a cracker. And your communion cup full of wine, and okay, we're not talking about Nabal supplying David's men all they need for a week. What it was just a token. And matter of fact, Abigail is probably being extra generous because she is endeavoring to undo what Nabal has done. And so she gets all this stuff together. And then she said unto her servants, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she told not her husband. So off they are on their donkeys, riding over to head to where. And they, you know, when you got 600 guys up here hiding in the hills, they know where they are. And so, and there's only so many roads coming into town. And so off she goes to head toward David, where David is hiding, and his men. And she told not her husband. Now, why did she tell her husband? It's because she's a sneaky, mischievous scoundrel of a woman. Why didn't she tell her husband?
He wouldn't let her
go. Okay, twofold. Number one, we already saw that he's such a fellow, he won't listen to reason. So even if she had told him, all it is going to do is take more time because he's going to argue with her why this shouldn't happen. He will tell her, "Don't you do this. I told him no." Now that's the end of it. And so she didn't tell him because she knew what the reaction, she knows this guy fairly well. She didn't tell her husband. And off she goes. And it was so, verse 20, as she rode on the ass, on the donkey, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David's men came down against her, and she met them. Hadn't gone real far. If she'd waited another half hour or so, it probably would have been too late. Now, David had said, surely in vain, and David is arguing to himself, justifying what he's going to do. I have done this, and it has been pointless, and I am going to take things into my own hands, and I am going to kill this guy and all he's got, and I will loot this man and take all he has. Because that's basically what the end result would be. Verse 23, and when Abigail saw David, she hasted, and she got off the donkey, and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. Now we think, good grief, isn't that a little overkill? Perhaps. She is well aware of the situation, exactly what she's endeavoring to do. So she's going to be going a little bit overboard. But also this, remember, we're not dealing with American culture. David, stand up for a minute. Okay, about 10, 15 minutes ago. Yeah, this is my 12-year-old son. About 10, 15 minutes ago, we had a little time where the piano over here was playing, and we were going around, and come on, pry it out of your pocket, and we were doing this. Hey, good to see you. All right, then be seated. Okay, that was the end of it. That's a greeting. Hey, good to see you. You know, may have chatted a little bit, what's going on during the week. And then you go on to the next person. All right. And of course we're having a time where we're having to move along and move a little quicker but if you're meeting somebody, Norm, it is good to see you. Thank you for coming. It's good to have you with us today. And, if I go over to Norm's, my wife knows that I'll be there at least 30 minutes because we'll be doing this. And, actually it's mostly. That's my left. But the response, you know, when I go over to Norm's, I don't do this. I don't, you know, I'm not doing that. But if I lived 3,000 years ago in this part of the world, I might. Because that was a courtesy thing, especially for somebody with David's reputation and David's standing. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, that here in America we have this thing where theoretically we're all on the same level. But historically that has never been the case. You've had people that are aristocrats and you've had, you know, varying levels of society. And the homage that the lowlifes would have to pay to the people up on the peaks of society was, you had a lot of this. Formalities of greeting and so on. And so she gets off the donkey and she bows down before David. And then she has her speech prepared. This is a wise woman. Nabal, certainly not worthy of such a wife. And probably in the great position he was, in part due to her wisdom. Verse 24, and she fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial. Even, this is talking about her husband. Got a real high opinion of this guy. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, in other words, I got here in time, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, let thine enemies and all that seek evil to my Lord be as fools. All right? And now this blessing, which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, talk about a dynasty, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. And by the way, look at all caps and lowercase there. They're different words in Hebrew. And evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen up to pursue thee. Okay, so what she's doing is, it's my fault. My husband is the way he is. It's my fault. I didn't know about this. And please accept this. But she has a gentle rebuke to David here. A gentle rebuke. My wife has this ability to gently and very, very subtle, backhanded soft rebukes that sometimes hit me like a hammer when I'm not looking. Very subtle. And that's what this woman does. The Lord hath, look at verse 26. Seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood. In other words, I know that my being here, you're not going to follow through on what you had intended to do. Isn't that right? And so she gives David the stuff. And he says in verse 32, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice. And blessed be thou, which hast, and he's focusing back on what he saw in verse, on what was said in verse 26, which kept me this day from taking, from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself of mine own enemy, at my own hand. Now, what had David said in the previous chapter? My hand won't be against you. I'm going to let God deal with this. My hand won't be involved in this. I'm going to let God deal. And here, he's changed, he's got a 180 as far as his approach is concerned. And a word spoken by a woman he's never met before, said well, said graciously and kindly, all of a sudden, the lights come on for David. Okay, guys, let's go home. And here's your piece of mutton on a cracker. It didn't take much. I don't think it was the gift that pacified David. I think it was the words. That all of a sudden, David realized, and I think he probably realized all along, but finally he's had this mild rebuke from somebody he's not going to argue with. Yeah, okay. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it. Have a nice day. And he was kept from doing what he was planning on doing, which was wrong. Now, even though Nabal acted the way he did, David was in the wrong for responding in kind and in overdrive. And God very often intervenes on our behalf to keep us from doing dumb, stupid, and very often wicked things. And we need to be grateful for that. She interceded on her husband's behalf since he was a fool. And he wouldn't intercede on his own behalf because of pride, because of covetousness, and he couldn't because we're going to find out later on. He was drunk. Another starry thing on this guy's character. And David's anger is pacified. He's prevented from sins, from taking vengeance by his own hand. He'd have been damaged goods as king material, and he's mildly rebuked. Cooler heads prevail. And now we have right over rage. But what about Nabal? What about the fool? Look at verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore, she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. He can't reason with a drunk. I was involved in street ministry for a number of years, dealing with alcoholics and drug addicts and all of this stuff. And you'd come across a fellow who'd been tipping the bottle. And I'll tell you what, we used to just stick a gospel tract in his pocket and send him on his way because there was no reasoning with him at that point. Verse 37. And it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things. Here they are at the breakfast table. Oh, by the way, honey.
Yes, what is it?
And she tells him the story that his heart died within him and he became as a stone. Now, we could think of a couple of reasons why he had responded this way. One is fear. It's like, oh no. That he saw himself perhaps as a fool for the first time. But it might be also that this guy is so wrapped up in his own possessions and his own covetousness that it's like, you gave him what? We don't know what the reason was, but he became a stone. And it says, and it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. He died a fool 10 days later. There was never any change in this fellow. And thankfully, David did not follow through on his folly. And this chapter teaches us how God sometimes rescues his children from their own stupidity, how he restrains them from their own purposes, how he sometimes acts graciously and firmly intercepts us on the road to folly. William Blakey said, "We need to be as thankful for deliverance from sinning as deliverance from suffering." And I think very often we miss that altogether. We need to strive against sin. And sometimes when we are losing the battle, God in His grace and mercy intervenes on our behalf. Our gracious Father, thank You that You are gracious. And Father, we see Your hand at work in our own lives. Time and time again, we see how we gain victory over temptation. We gain victory over temptation. We gain victory over temptation. And then something else comes along. Something small, seemingly insignificant. And Father, we fail miserably or are on our way to fail miserably. And You graciously intervene. You keep us. And Father, thank You for that. Lord, what a joy it is to have a God who loves us, who cares for us, and who deals with us constantly, day in and day out. But Father, for the lost, those who do not know You as Savior, they don't have a Heavenly Father. There is a God in heaven who provides the sun and the rain for all. But as far as the relationship that the believer has with his God, it's outside of their realm. And Father, if there's somebody here today that needs to trust Christ, they need to have that relationship with God. It's available to them. Father, may they receive it today. And Father, for those of us who do know You as Savior, thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy and Your intervention in our lives time and time again. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.